Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you've heard a story that goes a little bit like this, probably happens many times, about a little child who is lost in a store and goes up to another adult and says, "My mommy is lost. I can't find her." And we know, of course, that it's not actually the mother who is lost, probably in most circumstances anyway, but the child who is lost. Now, that kind of story makes us smile at the innocence, at the simple understanding of children. But there are many people who act the same way about God. They talk about their faith as though they were the ones who found God. In fact, this idea is at least in some way in every one of us. We often believe that, at least subconsciously, that we are the ones who found God, or that God is pleased with us because of the way that we live and that we act. Well, if we think that way, that's really a dangerous idea. It's dangerous because that kind of thinking that we are at least in part responsible for our salvation really undermines and can ultimately destroy our faith. Saving faith is in Jesus alone and in His work of forgiveness for us. The Apostle Paul once wrote a whole letter to a group of Christians in the region of Galatia, what is now the central part of Turkey, in which he talks about this false idea and warns strongly against it. He begins his writing in that letter, Galatians chapter 1, by saying that even if we or an angel from heaven would preach any gospel other than the one we preach to you, a curse on him. In fact, you could also translate that last part to say, let them be damned to hell. That's very strong language to use about someone who is simply teaching religious knowledge to people. The reason the Apostle Paul uses such strong language is because the idea that we get God to approve us through our behavior or through our choice, through devoting ourselves to Him, is that way of thinking actually separates us from Jesus and from eternal life, which is really His free gift of grace to us. That way of thinking that we are responsible, or at least in part responsible, for our salvation is idolatry, setting ourselves up in the place of God and of the Savior, Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, in that verse from Galatians, mentions the gospel that we preach, that he and other preachers of God's true word were preaching. And what exactly was that gospel? Well, in our reading for today from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul summarizes it very well and clearly. In verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the gospel, the good news of God's love for us, which we did not deserve or earn. And Paul holds himself up as the model of God's way of graciously, mercifully saving sinners. He says that God seeks us, not the other way around. We do not seek Him. But if you ask people how they hope to get into heaven or why they believe that God will accept them when they stand before Him in His judgment, well, very often the answer that they usually give is this, something like this, because I try my best to do what is right. And so there's the idea there that getting right with God works something like this. First, you try to do what you know is right, and then if you succeed reasonably well, at least, God will be satisfied with your good efforts, and He will reward you by giving you eternal life. While there are a lot of different religions and cults in the world, ultimately, the only real difference between all of those different religions, besides the true religion of faith in God through the Bible, the only difference between all those other religions is the kind of behavior, the specific words and actions that they think will bring God's favor on them in order to allow them to earn their way into heaven. This idea is even present in the kind of language that some Christians use. First, we do something. We pray to Jesus to come into our hearts. We make a decision for Jesus. We try to keep the Ten Commandments. And then God will see our efforts and He will accept us. A lot of the talk about repentance also often comes from that same idea. We often think that God is good to us and that He forgives us because we repent of our sins. God likes me because I'm sorry for what I have done. People, in effect, have the idea that repentance is some sort of good thing that we do in order to deserve forgiveness. The Apostle Paul was known in the early years of his life as Saul. He belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. Maybe you've heard about the Pharisees before and what sort of people they were. But sometimes the ideas that we have about the Pharisees are actually a little bit incorrect. Usually we picture the Pharisees as being very proud and prejudiced people who weren't really sincere about their religious belief and who were rather nasty about their feeling of superiority, looking down on others. Well, historians tell us that the Pharisees were generally not always the religious leaders or the full-time church workers, the priests in the temple, but rather they were generally lay people, not full-time church workers. They were people who were simply zealous and passionate about following God's law and His commandments. They sincerely tried to do what they believed to be right. Most of them would have come off quite well as genuine, sincere, dedicated, and likable individuals. They had a sense of social responsibility. They were often loved and admired by the common people. They demanded repentance as part of man's duty to God, but they also practiced mercy and charity. All the writings of their leaders, the rabbis, say that loving kindness is a virtue that everyone should cultivate and practice. The principle they followed was that the law of God exists to provide security and protection for the individual and for society as a whole. We find that same principle, that same idea, at work today, and the idea that it's necessary to make certain laws to protect individuals from their own foolishness so that they don't hurt or harm themselves. In today's society, Pharisees would probably have been classified as genuine and sincere religious people who were concerned about the good of society and the good of individuals. But just where did all that sincerity and zeal bring Paul in his effort to do what he believed was right and good? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 of our reading, he says, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, someone who spoke against God and God's word, a persecutor and a violent man." We know from the book of Acts that Paul was a witness to the killing of Stephen, the evangelist, the first Christian martyr, the first Christian who was put to death after Jesus' ascension into heaven because of his faith in Jesus. That Paul stood there looking on in approval as the crowd of people were stoning Stephen to death, beating him to death with rocks. Later, Paul was on the way to Damascus in Syria, another country, with a warrant for the arrest and persecution of Christians who were living there. And that's when Jesus himself appeared to Paul, and Paul was converted from being a persecutor of Christians to being a zealous missionary of the gospel of Jesus. That first part of Paul's story is no different than the story of the Pharisees that we read about in the gospel books in the Bible. They conspired to crucify Jesus because they believed that Jesus was misleading the common people, that Jesus was getting the people away from what was right and God-pleasing. We see Jesus' attitude toward them in spite of their opposition to him when Jesus was hanging there, nailed to the cross. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How terrible and how frightening this is. We don't even know or understand the crookedness and the perverseness of our own hearts and minds so very often. Even when you sincerely believe that you are doing what God wants you to do, You could nevertheless actually be fighting against God's will. Even someone as dedicated, as enthusiastic, and sincere as Paul could end up persecuting and blaspheming God and his people in spite of all of Paul's dedication to keeping God's commandments. What about ourselves? In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: the mindset of the sinful flesh is hostile to God, since it does not submit to God's law, and in fact it cannot. Those who are in the sinful flesh cannot please God. So Paul is saying that by ourselves, according to our original sinful nature, every effort of ours to please God can really only actually make things worse. That's what Martin Luther was talking about in his small catechism, the explanation that he wrote to the third article of the Apostles' Creed. He said, "I believe that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith." And so Paul says that he is the model of God's seeking grace. The pattern that God used to save us is demonstrated in the Apostle Paul and in his life. As Paul writes in verse 16 of our reading, he says, "I was shown mercy for this reason, that in me, the worst sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his unlimited patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him, resulting in eternal life." God sought and found and rescued Paul. God looked for Paul even when Paul was a persecutor and a blasphemer, going directly against God's will and against God's people who believed in him. Paul was on his way to Damascus in Syria to persecute Christians there when suddenly he was surrounded by a dazzling bright light. Jesus himself spoke directly to Paul then and told Paul that Jesus had chosen Paul to tell the good news of God's love through Jesus to Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. That is the pattern that God uses. That same pattern is found throughout the rest of the Bible. God chose Abraham. God found him and God made a promise to him and called him away from his father's house and from his father's worship of false gods. God chose David to be king over God's people. Jesus chose his disciples. And he said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God is the one who looks for us. Jesus came seeking, looking for people who didn't even know that they were lost in order to rescue them. And Jesus said this about his mission: "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came to seek and to save the lost." And Paul writes that same truth in verse 15 of our reading. "This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Let's circle back to the gospel reading for today. In that gospel reading, Jesus tells the parable of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, but who lost one out of those 100 sheep and went looking for that lost sheep until he found it and brought it back to rejoin the flock. That parable and the ones that followed was Jesus' answer to the people who were grumbling and complaining about him, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Have you ever thought that God couldn't possibly be interested in you because there are so many things in your life that aren't what they're supposed to be? Have you ever been discouraged because you never quite succeeded in living in the way that you know you're supposed to live? When you look at your life and at your heart, you find all kinds of things that are wrong: bad temper, unkind words, anger, bitterness, quarrels, a lot of secret thoughts and desires that you're ashamed to talk to anyone about. If you're a sinner, Jesus is looking for you. He came to seek and to save sinners. In fact, God was looking for you even before you were born. Even before you existed, he was concerned about you. He tells us, even before he began to create the world, when only he existed in eternity. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes the tremendous love and unbelievable mercy of God in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in keeping with the riches of his grace." God's great love for you made him determined to seek and to find you, even when you didn't even know anything about him, when you were totally opposed to him and his will, when you were controlled by the sinful nature. God was determined to make you holy and blameless in his sight. That's what the gospel, the good news, is all about. That seeking of God, that searching of God for lost sinners is what brought Jesus down to earth, what led Jesus to the cross in mercy. The eternal, all-powerful Son of God came down from heaven, down into this world full of sinners, to be born as one of us, so that he could carry our sins in his body on the cross. He took all of the disgrace, all of the shame, all of the guilt of all of our sins, of the sins of the whole world, and he made them his own, so that he went through the agony and the terror of the cross of Calvary. He went down into the darkness of the grave. He suffered that outer darkness of being totally forsaken by God the Father in order to bring us forgiveness for our sins. He experienced that extreme loneliness of being abandoned by God on the cross. He experienced the pain of being rejected by his own people, and the abuse of insult after insult, and beatings and mockery, in order to find us and to save us. God still uses that same pattern. He found you even when you were not looking for him. He found you with forgiveness in baptism. That is what your baptism was all about. It wasn't just a nice ceremony where you could get your family and friends together to celebrate this new life that God blessed your family with. No, your baptism was God himself reaching down from heaven across the centuries of time and space to call you to faith in Jesus as your Savior, just as he once called Saul miraculously in that same way. In baptism, God connected you to Jesus, joined you to Jesus' death and resurrection, so that through your baptism, you were forgiven by God. For some of us, that wonderful blessing happened even when we were not aware of it as little babies. Our parents brought us to be baptized. And God, whose mercy is beyond our ability to understand, reached out and took you to be one of his dear children. He forgave your sin, and he gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit. That's been going on down through the ages, from one generation to another, God seeking and finding sinners and making things right between himself and between them by forgiving their sins for the sake of Jesus our Savior. This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is reason for praise. And so we see the Apostle Paul doing just that in verse 17, the concluding verse of our reading, when he says, "Now to the King eternal, to the immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In this statement of praise, Paul almost seems to be overcome by his emotions as he remembers God's extreme mercy and love toward him. And he thinks about the great overflowing love of God. We also have the same reason to join in that song of praise to God. And that's one of the reasons that we are here together this morning in this place. We want the whole world to know how God found us and saved us. And so we join our voices together in the words of praise and in the songs of our liturgy. We sing hymns that praise and thank God for his great love to us. We listen to God's word and we adore him and speak our prayers to him together. We exclaim how wonderful he is. How great is his mercy. How unbelievable is his love. How unending his patience with us. Just think for a moment. God wants you as his son or daughter. Not because of who you are or because of what you have done, but in spite of everything you've done. Isn't that reason to say, to him be glory forever and ever? Amen.